To kick off our time together today in terms of reflection, I wanted to ask two questions. One is, what gives you hope and what stifles that hope? So what gives you hope and what stifles that hope? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for a new day filled with light, filled with shelter and relationships, a place for us to go to be, and a place to hear from you. Lord, speak to our hearts and our minds now, that we may receive this word from you that gives us life. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, what gives you hope? What stifles hope? Maybe take a second. If there's somebody behind you or in front of you, somebody you feel comfortable, or next to you, sharing that answer with, what's something that gives you hope? What's something that stifles hope? Just take a minute and share that briefly. All right, bringing it back. So what gives you hope? What stifles it? Anybody feel comfortable sharing an answer? What gives you hope? Can I share yours? Thanks. So Cody shared that those little moments, like where something actually works, right? Maybe sometimes at work or in marriage or in life, there are all kinds of moments where things are just not happening, and then you have a moment where something does, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful. So, yeah, thank you for sharing that, brother. Any other? Something that gives you hope? Regina, yeah. Jesus, all right. Thank you for reading into the sermon. We're going to get there, right? Anything else? Maybe one more? No? What's something that stifles hope? Or maybe, okay, go ahead. Yeah.
Well, I really want to minister to people and tell them about Jesus, and I have a certain degree of success in that, but when I see people close to me and see how they actually are, that stifles my hope.
Okay. So if you didn't hear, she said she likes to be a witness, and you are. You are a fantastic witness. I wish I could tell people about Jesus as easily as you do. But what seems to stifle your hope is seeing those closest to you living differently than that hope that they have in Jesus. And that's true. I think that there's nothing that stifles hope faster than hate. And so what do you do with hate then? And think about maybe some of the things you find yourself hating, or where hate can crop up in your life. Maybe it's between you and another person, or between you and a neighbor. Maybe there's a neighbor, they make it really easy to not like them, right? And so hate can start to get a foothold. Or maybe it's vice versa. Maybe just how you're handling your yard or your apartment or dorm, you know, hallway or your noise level, whatever. Maybe you're the one that's making it a little bit easy to not like. But hate can exist between individuals. Hate can exist between neighbors. Hate exists between countries. We're seeing that playing out in all kinds of different ways right now. And I heard... I don't know if any of you are familiar with the comedian Andrew Schultz. His language is not something that's repeatable, but he does have a quote that's pretty clean and actually pretty profound. Something I heard from him earlier this week, he said, "How can we function when the very words that are a source of pride for one side are a source of opposition for another?" And Andrew Schultz, he's a comedian, he's a Jewish man. He's referring to the conflict between Israel and Hamas. So how can we function when the very words that are a source of pride for one side or a source of oppression for another? And this illustrates this profound divide between enemies, right? Between oppressors and victims, either on both sides or multiple sides. How do you offer, he goes on to say, how do you offer the olive branch when you feel or you are getting stepped on? Right? And human words always seem laced with hate. Hate stifles hope. And that's why we're talking about God's kingdom that overcomes through his word. So when you hear hate, listen. Now listen to hate, but listen to the voice that is speaking beyond the hate, beyond what's presenting itself in that moment. Listen to the voice that spoke all things into existence. Listen to the voice that spoke from the cross in a moment dripping with hate. Listen to the voice that speaks to you now. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Listen to the voice that says, it is finished. Listen. Listen to the voices on both sides that may be spewing hatred. Call hate what it is. Call violence what it is. Call injustice what it is. Call sin what it is. Call to mind and to your heart and to your soul what God has done with hatred. What God has done with violence. What he has done with injustice. What God has done with sin. He didn't avoid it. He didn't pretend like it wasn't a big deal. He called all of it what it was. And he stepped into it intentionally to take it. Jesus took all of that. He took the worst humanity had to offer. He took that all into his body, onto his shoulders, onto the cross, into his grave. And now God invites you to listen to his word. God's word of love that is not empty. God's word of peace that is not trite. God's word of justice that is not shallow. God's word does not fail. And so listen to this word that does not fail. And part of me, right? There's part of each of us, I believe, that doesn't want God's word to be true. Right? We want to be able to have peace in our time. We want to be able to have peace on our terms. And yet every time we have seen this, we see that even if peace is achieved, it's only a temporary peace. And oftentimes it's peace at the expense of something else, something worse. And so it's that part of me that leads me into pain that I inflict on others, and I inflict on my own life too. It's that part of me that leads to doubt, that part of me that leads to despair. If hate is this persistent, what hope do we have? It's this part of me that leads to death. Hate stifles hope. And it's that part of me that Jesus came to silence. It's that part of me that Jesus came to overcome. It's that part of me that Jesus came to end. Jesus overcomes hate with his word. And put differently, God's word overcomes. And God overcomes hatred by a word, his name, Jesus. And what do we call Jesus? The word of God. Why do we do that? One reason is that people close to him do, that they call him that. Right? John, who was a follower of Jesus, often referred to himself as the one Jesus loved, self-titled. Right? So John writes, like the first words that he writes in his telling of the story of Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's not clear from just reading that one line that John is talking about Jesus. But as you keep reading the rest of that first chapter, you find that he is talking about Jesus. He's calling Jesus the Word. And that means Jesus was always part of the plan. From the beginning, Jesus was part of the plan. And at the beginning, God had a word that he spoke all things into existence. And shortly after, when humanity broke the good in all things with their own dark, empty words, God had another word, a word of promise, a word of hope, a word of life in the face of deep darkness, deep brokenness, a word of life after death. And God introduced that word. And it's that same word that God introduced all things into existence to be to begin with. That word is Jesus. It's the word that began all things, the word that saves all things. And that's why we have four short selections of Scripture or God's word today to illustrate God's intent and power of his word in specific instances to specific people in real time that connect to the broader purpose and power of his word before, during, and beyond time. And from this, it is my prayer that you will see a word to believe, a word that blesses, a word that strengthens, and a word that unites, right? A word to believe, a word that blesses, a word that strengthens, and a word that unites. So as we focus on that first part, a word to believe, let's go to John chapter 20, verse 31. It's that first verse in our reading, okay? Now here's the hard thing, right? Taking four verses just kind of out of context, right? The hard thing is we don't get into the verses around it, which I would strongly encourage you to do with any verse you encounter. If somebody throws a Bible verse at you in conversation, you're like, well, what is the other words around that saying, right? So that's that kind of the danger of taking one verse by itself or two verses by themselves, right? We don't get the rest of the things that come with that verse. But we do get an instance of God speaking this word through a person to a specific group of people in real time. And then we get to see how that connects to that broader purpose and power of his word. And so with this word to believe that John is articulating in chapter 20, verse 31, right? Will you read that with me, please? But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, right? Okay, so what's hard about this is what John knows. John knows that his words are not enough. John knows that human words are not enough. Otherwise, there would just be one thing written down, and everybody would just wrap their heads and their hearts around that. But John knows humanity. He knows his own heart. He knows the hearts of his fellow followers of Jesus. He knows that human words are not enough. And John knows that we need these things, right? What he writes, these are written. These things are written. Our own words and ideas about God and about how we live out our faith in him are not enough. The good news is, though, that these are written so that you believe and live, right? Just like the people whose lives were changed. You think about, you consider all the people that John wrote about in his letter. And you may not be able to think of all of them, but what Jesus' first miracle in John, he was at a wedding feast, right? And what did he do? He turned water into wine. Think about just how that simple act affected the outcome of that feast for the family, for the couple. A moment that could have brought significant dishonor and shame to a family. Jesus brought power and grace and a miracle to change that for them and to testify of his power that's at work to remove shame from you, right? And that's just one story. Consider all the other ones Jesus healed, the demons he cast out, the people he brought back from the grave. These are the stories that John writes about, to which John is referring when he says, these are all written so that you may believe. John is also painfully aware of the world and the forces that are at work against this word of God for you, right? This word to bring you faith. Consider all the ones in John's gospel, the ones Jesus comforted and transformed by his resurrection, right? At the end of his letter, which is where this verse comes to us from, though, this word to believe. Verse 31, it's coming at the end of that chapter on the resurrection. And how God used not just this event and those that were impacted by faith in that moment, but not only them, but also the ones who then were reading this letter from that time forward until now and even beyond us. Think about everyone that's been impacted by this word from John right? And through John, God brings you a word to believe, a word that blesses. Another way that God brings a word to bless is what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Let's read that one together, shall we? And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? Every word. And Jesus is the fulfillment, right, of all of those words. Everything from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, this first five books of Scripture. Jesus came to fulfill all of that. And so when God sends another kind of manna, Jesus, right, that their fathers did not know. They knew, some of their fathers knew the manna, but they didn't know, they couldn't see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that word of promise. Even the action of God bringing manna to the people, Jesus is that bread of life that he's bringing to people. Right? God is doing this work in him. This is this word that blesses. And what's hard about this word is that what we have and can do with bread or food or what we make with our hands, our energy, our lives, it's not enough to live on, right? That's what God is saying, right? Bread is not enough to live on. Food is not enough to live on. What you do with your hands, that's not what makes life, right? What makes life is every word that comes from me, is what God is saying through Moses here. Jesus repeats these words when he's tempted, right? He's in the desert. He's being tempted. Satan is there with him, the accuser, the devil. He's there saying, I know you're hungry. You're fasting for over a month. Tell these rocks to become bread. You've got the power. Come on, Jesus. And Jesus leans into this truth, right? Jesus is keenly aware in ways that defy our hearts and logic that he doesn't need bread, right? He doesn't need food. Even though his stomach is crying out for food in that moment, he knows what he actually needs is a word from his Father. And he lives on every word that comes from the Father. And he is illustrating to us that that's how we live too. How many harmful decisions have humans made that stemmed from a desire to fill this ache or void, this hunger felt in life? What harmful decisions have you made because of that ache? Who here gets hangry, right? Throw an H in front of that anger, right? Yeah, it doesn't take much, right? God provides every breath, every word, everything that we need to live, to truly to live in a way that matters. He provides essentials and blessings to those without faith, right? Food, rain, sunshine, it falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are his people and those who aren't his people. That is because God is the greatest Father. He is the greatest provider, and he knows what people need to live. And he provides for them. And he knows that what they really need is his word. And like any good father who provides well for people outside his family, how much better will he provide for you, people inside his family? And so if there are things you have an ache about, some fear about, like how are we going to afford this? How are we going to do this? What is this going to look like? I don't know. But God does. Because he provides and he knows what you need. He knows what you need to fill that hunger. God gives you a word that blesses, powerful promises that endure sin and doubt and death, a promise, a word that brings forgiveness and healing, faith, hope, love, and life. This word that blesses also brings strength. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Right? And I'll just read this. As he does, he meaning Paul, right? Paul, in his letters, he kind of rambles. He has a lot of words. He's verbose. That's what Peter is saying here. As he, Paul, does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Right? And I think while this is true of Paul's word, I think it would be true in all kinds of different things we read in God's word. Things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. What keeps you stable? Strength. Strength that comes from God. Strength that God gives you in his word. Just like if you're not gluten intolerant, right? If you don't have celiac, you can draw strength from bread, right? Or, and if not bread, other food that God gives you, right? But that's momentary strength. It comes and goes. Strength God provides you through faith, through his word, endures. Even though you may have ups and downs, God's strength in you lasts. That's what Peter's writing about. There are some things in God's word that are hard to understand. And left to our own devices, right, we will twist and contort God's word. Instead of something, it being something that brings you strength, it's something that can weaken you. Because when we twist and contort God's word, we stand on something else than what God has actually said. And if God didn't say it, it's not going to last. But what God says lasts, which is why he puts us into communities with his Spirit to help us grasp what he's saying, so that we don't fall into that error. Or even when we do, and we're going to, we have voices. You have a voice. If I'm saying something that is not lining up with God's word, this is Peter and Paul saying, you all, call that pastor on his stuff, right? Lift that up to each other kindly, gently, respectfully, honoring the other person even as you do it. So that hate doesn't stifle hope in our midst. So that twisting and contorting of God's word of love doesn't lead to something else. And it's this word that strengthens. God does not abandon you to figure it out for yourself. He has a word for that, for you. For every single step of the journey, as we're seeing a couple of these steps, four of these steps from these four selections today. But he's got a word for your entire journey. And he fills that word with his Spirit. He surrounds that word with a community of faith. And in this strength, this word of strength, he also gives you a word that unites. Right? So we have a word that strengthens and now a word that unites. And to do that, we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Let's read this all together. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, what does this mean? Right? Traditions are good. Which may be weird for a new church plant to emphasize. But really, what are we doing? We're starting our own traditions, right? Our own rituals. And they'd be new or different to some people coming in. But if you're here longer than a week, they will begin to become familiar to you. And traditions can, like God's word, be twisted and contorted and used for something other than what God spoke it for. And how we use traditions here, they can be twisted and used by something other than what we intended them to do. So how do we keep things from being twisted and contorted? How do we keep the emphasis on what God is doing and not just getting caught up in the tradition of it? We keep in mind, what does tradition mean? Right? I actually had to look this up in the Greek when it wrote the word traditions there. What it means is that you're passing something on, right? Thanksgiving is coming up. Halloween just passed. How many of you are listening to Christmas music already? Right? Some of you. How many of you hate listening to Christmas music in November? All right. Yes, I see your hand up there. But how do we keep focused on the point of that tradition? Right? It's not just the whims that we're going to do what we want. What do our traditions point us towards? What do our rituals point us towards? What does passing this on point you to? If it's pointing you to something other than Jesus, don't do it. If the traditions we begin to point you to something other than Jesus, we gotta cut it out. Traditions are only as good as the object to which they point. And if the traditions begin to point only to themselves, they've lost the message. They've lost their purpose. Paul is writing here in 2 Thessalonians to these brothers to stand firm because they're being bombarded by things that want to tear them apart and point them to anything else other than Jesus. And so they give them rituals, they give them traditions, they give them rhythms that remind them of the truth of who God is. That's why we have sermons. Not just so one person gets to get up and spout stuff they know, but hopefully in this message is a word for you, not only that you are seen, heard, and loved by God, but also that he has this word for you that is ongoing, that you are deeply seen and heard and loved by God. And it's a word that unites. It's a word that draws us together. Because God gets it. He knows. He understands. He understands that, what I mentioned at the beginning, that there's part of me, there's part of you that doesn't want God's work to be true. Maybe working against you and your attention span in this moment. And so Paul is calling the people in Thessalonica, and through them he's calling you to stand firm, to remember the traditions you've been given, and more so not just the traditions, but the one to whom they point. And so this ache, this longing we have, this hunger we have that can drive us away from God into sinful things, into hateful things, violence, injustice, doubt, and death, they are part of this existence. God's plan from the beginning of all of this was and is Jesus. Jesus, the word promised when everything fell apart. Jesus, the word that became flesh, the promise that arrived as a real person, a real human being, to endure the worst of humanity in his life and death. Jesus, the word that defeated death, that rose from the grave, bringing new life and true hope in a hopeless world. Jesus, the word to believe, the word that blesses, the word that strengthens, the word that brings us together. Hate stifles hope. God's word overcomes. A word to believe, a word that blesses, a word that strengthens, a word that unites. God, in Jesus, the word overcomes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking all things into existence. Thank you for speaking to our hearts, to continue to write, to refresh, to refocus our hearts on your love that overwhelms our hearts, that overflows our lives, your love that overcomes the world. In your name, amen.